Now, I've been reviewing every Sunday for 2 months, so maybe I should just ask you folks, what have I spent the last few Sundays talking about? Is there anything that you remember? That we have freedom not to sin. Yes. Anybody else? As my Spanish teacher used to say, un silencio profundo. A profound silence. Okay, well, it looks like there's a couple new people, so I'm going to go over my little review. In America today, Christian people say we're free. And because I'm free, I don't have to follow old-fashioned, traditional Christian rules. I don't need to be legalistic. I don't need to follow the law because I'm free. I'm made holy through Christ. And there's truth in that. But it has to be qualified. The New Testament is loaded with verses that help you put some boundaries on Christian freedom, what it is and what it is not. Christian freedom, Galatians 2 verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now that verse is freedom from following rules. And in the Bible's context, you've got the Old Testament with the Jewish people that are not allowed to eat pork and duck and clam. They're not allowed to touch certain animals. All kinds of things. It's been a while since I read through that. Old Testament law. And they were told, and God told them that. He said, you know, if you follow the rules, I'll love you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you follow the rules, I'll love you. And of course, in the New Testament, God promises to forgive us for our sins and our iniquities if we believe. And so Galatians 2:16 says, if you believe that Jesus Christ has been an atonement for your sin, you are justified by that belief. And you no longer have to follow rules in order to please God or to earn salvation. The Bible teaches freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, the Bible says. Jesus Christ says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And I cannot resist but pointing out that if you go read those words of Christ, he says you need to take heed to what I've told you. You have to read the Bible. You have to do what the Bible says to be truly free. And that's where I think some Christians today are making the mistake. They're not reading the Bible. In fact, reading the Bible might be legalistic. And that's where you get in big trouble. Jesus Christ said it's by reading the Bible and by living the Bible that you get set free. Of course, we spent some time on the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. When he talks about himself being free, and the Apostle Paul is willing to sacrifice his freedoms. The Apostle Paul has rights to do certain things, and he chooses not to do those things because he's trying to spread the gospel message. And so at the end of 1 Corinthians 10, you have verses like verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. I have freedom to do a lot of things, but I'm choosing not to do those things because not everything that I have the freedom to do is going to help me save souls. And you see that the Apostle Paul's top priority in life is preaching the gospel to people and saving souls. And so all of the freedoms he indulges in have to win people to Christ. And he finishes out chapter 10 by saying, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, I'm not using my freedom in Christ for selfish reasons, but the profit of many that they may be saved. I'm using my freedom in the gospel to save souls. And I gave an illustration last Sunday about whether it was sin to go into a bar or not, right? Christian freedom is not about not touching certain things or not tasting certain things or not handling certain things, but it's about living by the law of the Spirit, right? You're still following the rules that the Holy Spirit has laid down for you in your life. A couple of verses that popped up, and the whole New Testament has lots and lots of verses that take that freedom and put a fence around it. Take that freedom and put some boundaries around it. I just heard one this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, verse 14, 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." You're not allowed to do the things that you did as a sinner. You're supposed to live differently now. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Again, the conversation means everything that has to do with your life. How you live, your lifestyle. You're supposed to have a holy life. Because, in verse 16, it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Something I could not resist inserting last Sunday was that verse in Romans 8:1 that says, "For there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, to them that walk not after the Spirit, the flesh, but after the Spirit." Not exact. You better go read that. But there's an assumption there that if you walk after the flesh, you will be condemned. And of course, the Bible also says the wages of sin is death. And I said that some theological structures say, well, those are carnal Christians. Now, the Bible does use the phrase carnal Christians, but it's about arguing a lot. Okay? Right? Carnal Christians are Christians that argue a lot about whether being baptized by Apollo was better than being baptized by Peter. But the Bible also says that, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers shall inherit the kingdom of heaven." Whatever a carnal Christian is, he's not habitually getting drunk. Whatever a carnal Christian is, it's not somebody who's living in sexual immorality. Whatever a carnal Christian is, it's not somebody who's stealing. Whatever a carnal Christian is, it's not somebody who habitually lies. You're not going to heaven if you do those things. And that's why that verse, Hebrews 8:1, if you walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, there's no condemnation. We have a choice every day about whether we're going to walk after the flesh or whether we're going to surrender our lives to Christ and walk by the power of His Spirit. Ephesians, this is another verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And I quoted the other verses. Ephesians 2:8, again, that good freedom verse. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But read verse 10, and verse 10 could, I think, answer a lot of disagreements people have. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Whatever Christian freedom is, whatever the liberty in Christ is, it's about good works. And I've given you handfuls of verses the last few Sundays. And here again, you see that it's good works. We are God's craft. We are God's craftsmanship. We were made by God. We were made by God through the Holy Spirit. We were made by God through the Holy Spirit to do good works. So whatever Christian freedom is, it's about living a good life, a holy life, and about rejecting sin. We finished last Sunday by talking about freedom, about that freedom to do what you want to do, the freedom to cave in to your friends, or the freedom to do what's right, the freedom to say no, the freedom to live a life that's pleasing to God, the freedom to make every minute of your life count for the Lord Jesus Christ, the freedom to crawl into bed at night and not have any regrets before you fall asleep, the freedom from guilt. And that is freedom, and we don't think of it that way. And you know, as I was thinking about that afterwards, I was thinking about peer pressure. There are a lot of people out there, especially those young people, they say, well, I'm not legalistic. You know, I'm not going to follow the rules, those old, stale, Christian, traditional rules. I'm free through the faith in Christ. But then they're in bondage to peer pressure, right? And how does that work? Well, you're worried about your clothing, whether the friends around you are going to approve of the clothes you're wearing. Now, if you want to take it to the next level, it's whether the clothes you have on are going to impress your friends. It's whether your makeup job impresses your friends. It's whether your taste in life, whether your taste for movies or literature impress your friends. Whether your personality, your sense of humor amuses your friends. All that peer pressure. And you can have somebody that says, well, I'm not going to be stifled by the traditional, stale Christian rules, and yet they're stifled by peer pressure. Is peer pressure freedom? If you're constantly worried about the clothes you have on and their personality and your makeup job and whether you have the right sense of humor and whether your tastes are correct, is that freedom? And you want to sit there and tell me it's freedom. It's bondage. You're in bondage to people you don't even like sometimes, right? And you know, it's funny. That's in the Bible. Did you know that? That whole peer pressure thing? It doesn't use that phrase. Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. It's just a short piece. If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, when you read through Galatians, it's about circumcision. The Apostle Paul has peer pressure, right? The Apostle Paul is getting pressured to get circumcised and to have the Christian people circumcised and to start following the Jewish law. And he says, if I would just bow to the Jewish Christians, and if I would just get circumcised and start following some of their rules, they would quit applying the pressure. They would quit breathing down my neck. They would quit making me feel uncomfortable. They would quit persecuting me if I just caved in a little bit to them. And here he says, but if I'm worried about what people around me think, I can't be a servant of God. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, I have to be more worried about what God thinks of me. I have to be more worried about what God thinks of how I live and of the choices I make and of the rules I follow than I do of the Jewish Christians. So it's peer pressure. He says, you can't be a true Christian if you're more worried about what the people around you think than you are about what God thinks of you. And I really appreciate Ezra's sermon this morning. When you truly tremble at who God is and what He commands of you. And of course, Jesus Christ Himself teaches this same teaching. In the Gospels, John chapter 5, he's addressing these religious folks, the Pharisee-type crowd. This is John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures, For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Now, I don't know exactly what all's going on here. But Christ himself says, I'm not worried about what you folks think of me. I'm more worried about what my Heavenly Father thinks of me. And he says, you guys aren't even Christians. Isn't that what he's saying here? Verse 42, you have not the love of God in you. I think he's pretty much saying you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. You're not Christians. And he says the reason is because you're so worried about what the people around you think. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ was very unpopular at the time. And there were men that were not willing to believe in God's Messiah, in the Savior, in the only begotten Son, because they didn't want the other people around them to mock them, to ridicule them, to excommunicate them. And Jesus said, you can't be a Christian when you're more worried about what the people around you think than you are about what God thinks of you. How can you believe which we receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? So freedom from peer pressure. You might sit there and say, well, Brandon, I can hang out with whoever I want. I can do whatever I want with my free time. My question to you, are you really free? Now, if we just take the Bible at face value and say, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, and you are in bondage to peer pressure, then you're not free. You're just exchanging one bondage, which it's not, for another bondage. So think about it. Are you free from peer pressure? I read a quote once that really stuck with me. It said, and I don't know the exact words, it said, we have the freedom to choose, but we are slaves to our choices. We have the freedom to choose, but we are slaves to our choices. And that means that every choice you make has consequences. Every choice you make has consequences. And you have to cope with those consequences no matter what happens. Once a choice is made, it can't be unmade. You have to reap what you sow. And if you choose to turn from the Word of God, if you choose to turn from the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace your friends, you have the freedom to make that choice. But you will be a slave to the choice that you have made. It's not freedom. Bottom line is, there is no freedom except through perfect obedience to God. Another thing that I wanted to tack on to this, and I have to admit I've experimented with this a lot in my own life. What is freedom? What is Christian freedom? And some days I've had that thought, well, if I don't want to do it, I shouldn't make myself do it. If I don't want to do it, then I have the freedom not to do it. If I don't want to do it and I make myself do it, then I'm being legalistic, right? I have to say there's a middle ground there. Sometimes you got to make yourself do things. But you can't always make yourself always do everything, always, without having a nervous breakdown. And sometimes you have to go to bed with toys scattered all over the house. That's just how it is. Freedom! But that's a good question to ask. If I don't feel like doing something, is it bondage to make myself do it? If I don't feel like doing something, is it legalistic to make myself do it? If I don't feel like reading my Bible today, Is it legalism to force myself to read the Bible? There is a good place to study that. If you look in Luke chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned, right? The Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He was God in a human body. Fully human, fully God. And so if we want to look at, and he's our example, so if we want to look at what freedom is, we can look at Christ. Christ lived that freedom. And you find Jesus at the end of his earthly life in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, verse 39, and he came out and went as he was wont, as he was accustomed to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And then when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Did the Lord Jesus enjoy going to the cross? In fact, you see a lot of turmoil here. You see that weakness when he says, God, this is going to be very, very unpleasant. And if there's any other options here, if there's any detours we can take, if there's alternatives to solving this universal dilemma of sinners who deserve hell, and we want them to go to heaven, if there's a way to solve this problem without me going through this, can you show it to me? Can you make it available to me? Now, that's a good indication that the Lord Jesus was not enjoying what he was doing. And then you see in verse 44 that he's in agony. This is miserable. In fact, he's agonizing so much that he's sweating blood. Now, do you think when the Lord Jesus laid down his life on the cross, do you think the Heavenly Father was not pleased because the Lord didn't do it with a joyful heart and a spring in his step? No. The Father was still. What is it, Philippians, that says he's highly exalted? He did his duty. He fulfilled the will of God. And he was greatly rewarded for it, even though it wasn't comfortable for him. And we can apply that same principle to ourselves. There are moments where 8 of your friends are going to go do something that you don't feel is the will of God. You don't feel is conducive or expedient to the eternal goal of saving souls. And deep in your soul, you're going to feel like, I need to tell my friends no. And you might be in agony about it. You probably won't be sweating blood about it. You might be asking God, hey, is there a way I can hang out with my friends? Is there a way I can do this? And it'd be okay. And at the end of it all, you say no. I'm going to tell them no. I'm going to say, I'm not going with you guys this time. I'm not going to participate in that this time. And it's going to hurt, but God will be blessed by it. You will be doing the will of God, even if you don't want to. There are some times where you have to make yourself open the Bible and read it, even if you don't want to. It's not a bad thing. Because you can still do things you don't like out of love, right? I suppose you married folks have a lot deeper insight into that than I do, right? There are some times where you just do things for your spouse, even if it's the last thing on earth you want to do at that moment. But it's because you love them. And that's not a problem. It's not legalism to make yourself do something. But don't have a nervous breakdown. Now, I didn't mention this to you folks, but I'd like to funnel this into a totally different territory. And it is related, but only by a very small link. If you're a Christian and you're sitting there, well, I have freedom in Christ, then you're confessing to be born again, right? You're confessing to have a relationship with God. And if you're going to say you're a Christian, and if you're going to say you're born again, then there are certain obligations that you have to fulfill in life. And that's what I want to look at next, is if you are a Christian, what are you supposed to be doing with your life? We already know you can't use your liberty for malice. You can't use your liberty for the flesh. You can't use your liberty to sin. What are we supposed to be doing? And that's what I want to look at next. Now, unfortunately, it's going to turn into a Greek lesson. And I know, Greek can be a good excuse for twisting scripture into all kinds of horrible ways. I'm going to try to avoid that. And actually, this sermon echoes Daryl Champlin's sermon, Love with Shoes On. And the funny thing is, I haven't listened to that sermon in years. And all of a sudden, I was looking up the Greek words for love. And it hit me, similar to how it hit Daryl Champlin. So maybe today and next, whenever I'm up here next, I want to look at John 21. And Daryl Champlin says that in Greek there's 9 words for love. Now, I want to just state it this way. If you look in Strong's Concordance, there's 9 Greek words for love in Strong's Concordance. And so maybe, if you'll let me do some boring lecture, I'm going to try to write down these Greek words in English. Because I don't know the Greek alphabet well enough to write it in Greek. And you might actually recognize this one right here. I suspect there are other words that I didn't stumble upon. So I just got these 9 from the New Testament. And I bet if I knew Greek inside and out, this would be even more fun. But you've got agapao, agape, Philadelphia, Philadelphos, philio, philagoria, philandros, philanthropia, philotechnos. And I think it would be fun to just look at Strong's definition. Strong's wrote Strong's Concordance. Strong's definitions for these words. And I probably can't write down the full definition. It would take an hour. So you have agapao. Strong says to love in a social or moral sense. And it also has been translated beloved or beloved. And the reference I wrote down here is to love your enemies. So it's in a social or moral sense. Agape is affection or benevolence. And I believe benevolence is just a goodwill towards others. And you find this word associated with like feasts of charity. It's been translated charitably, dear, love. If you want some scripture references, you have John 13:34. Where he says, love one another. And John 15:13, when you lay down your life for another. I should just look up that one. 15:13. Greater love. So it'd be agape. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And of course, some of you may have recognized Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean? City of brotherly love, yeah. And so I suspect, as I wrote that down, you probably have a lot of brother stuff in here, but not necessarily. Philadelphia is, of course, fraternal, which just means brotherly love. I should have wrote brotherly love. And 1 Peter 1:22 talks about the unfeigned love of the brethren. So it's pretty straightforward, no surprises. Philadelphia is fond of brethren. Again, fraternal is a good word. And this 1 Peter 3:8, love as brothers. Our love as brethren. Phileo, to be a friend of. Now, it's interesting. This is the longest definition in Strong's. He really makes sure we understand this definition. To be a friend. We could say fond. Affection. It actually, this is almost not necessary, but it's been translated kiss in the King James. And let's see if I can get a good one. Right. You've got John 13:23-25 for John, the beloved John, leaning on Christ's breast. That word is used in that passage. Luke 22:47, Judas's kiss is actually this word. Kind of interesting. How many of you have started studying a second language? Now, I know there's people in this room that already know three languages. How many of you have never studied a second language? Oh, there's got to be more. Now, the thing with language, when you're learning a language, you'll see something stupid, and you'll say, why do they do it that way? And there's no answer, okay? You just have to say, that's how they do it, and I have to thaw out and just accept it for the way it is. So I catch myself when I say, how can you take to be a friend and translate a kiss? But we'll just say in Koine Greek, it's doable. a filigria is avarice. Does anyone... Now we're getting an English lesson. I had to look up avarice. What's avarice? Love of money. So we could say greed. We'll go into sign language there. And 1 Timothy, again, this just gets translated very straightforward. The love of money is the root of all evil. In America today, we have people that are saying that the King James is, you know, not accurate or whatever. But when you start reading Strong's, you find out that the King James, they did the very best job they could. I mean, they really did the very best. They're not, the King James folks weren't trying to sneak around and twist things. So that's why it's so straightforward, you know. The love of money is the love of money here. This one, he says, affectionate as a wife. So how husbands love their wives. And that one gets translated... in Titus 2:4, wives loving their husbands. Philanthropia is fondness of mankind. Does anybody know an English word that sounds like that? Philanthropy. What's philanthropy? To give money to poor people, right? Or, you know, they have... John D. Rockefeller Foundation, or yeah, which unfortunately gives money to terrible things sometimes. Maternal love, and this also is in Titus 2:4. Okay. That's a mess. Let me just hone in on phileo right here to be a friend. Now, listen to Strong's. He says, phileo is to be a friend to or fond of an individual of an object, i.e., that means that is, have affection for, denoting personal attachment as a matter of sentiment, the deliberate assent of the will is a matter of principle, duty, and propriety, the former being chiefly of the heart and the latter of the head. It's interesting. I started out by asking you whether it's legalistic to make yourself do things for God. And when you're reading Strong's definition of that word right here, he says that this is the kind of love that's a matter of principle. It's a duty. It's propriety. And he contrasts, I didn't clear this up, he's contrasting this one with this one. He says one of those loves is a sentiment. It's just warm, fuzzy feelings, right? But he says this is a duty. And if you want more information, please look up the Strong's words for that. So phileo is love that is the love of judgment, the deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle. It's a duty. And propriety. It's love in the head. Love in the head as opposed to love in the heart. Now, doesn't that make you really curious where the Lord used which words? Because I think some Christians think, well, I need to love God in a warm, fuzzy, sentimental way. I need to get butterflies in my stomach in my relationship with God. But when you actually look into this, you find out that sometimes loving God is a duty. And so let's remember that as we read John 21. You have John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? Do you have any food? And they answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. So here, I'm sure you've heard many, many great sermons on this passage, and I can't hold a candle to any of them. But as I was reading through this and studying those definitions, it did stick a dart in my heart. And of course you have Peter, who tries to do his very best. He tries to follow the Lord into the trial, into the courtroom. And he gets a little sidetracked, and he gets a little scared. And he's standing outside by the fire, and he denies the Lord three times. They say, Aren't you one of his disciples? He says, No. Weren't you with him? No. Don't you know him? No. You certainly must be one of his. You talk like him. No, no, no. And three times he denied the Lord. And it seems to me that Peter probably was pretty dejected. He had just failed. And I have to wonder, here in John 21, Simon Peter saith, And unto him I go a-fishing. Was it because Simon still was bleeding inside? Was he still disappointed in how he had failed? Was there still some bittersweet between him and the Lord, and he just needed a break? I just need a break. I need a debrief. I need some distance. I don't know whether the Lord is going to fulfill all of his promises. I don't know if this is going to turn out quite as well as I thought it did. And of course, me, I failed. I failed miserably. And probably being a normal, average human, he says, I don't know if the Lord likes me anymore. I'm going to go fishing. And you know, you and I in our lives, we don't necessarily turn our backs on God and walk away. We don't necessarily go off into sin and start drinking and dancing and doing terrible things. But we have those moments in our lives where there's something between us and the Lord that just hurts. God has taken us a direction that we're not quite ready to go. God has made a request of us that we're not quite ready to fulfill. God wants us to go this way, and we want to go that way, and there's that little bit of conflict and that little bit of uncertainty, and it's like, Lord, I don't know if this is going to work out. And you say, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to give the Lord a break for a while. I'm going to put some distance between myself and the Lord and just try to figure out what's going on. And of course, that is the sign of a faithless heart, of a heart that is growing cold towards the Lord. Now, why is the heart growing cold towards God? It's because God asks you something and you stall. God asked you something and you drug your feet. Up until this moment, maybe you've been an on-fire Christian, and when God has asked you to jump, you say, how high? And this time God says, jump, and you say, oh Lord, I don't know if I can do that. And that's where your relationship between you and the Lord starts getting strained, because there's pain, there's conflict, and you don't know if the Lord likes you anymore. And you don't know if you like the Lord anymore. And you go fishing. It's sad. The Bible says God is love. He said He'll never leave us or forsake us. God still loves Peter. But Peter, in his own strength, in his own bullheadedness, in his own independence, in his own stubbornness, is starting to put distance there. And the Lord comes and says, Peter, come back. I still love you. We're still friends. Don't go away. And He cooks them lunch. And after they're done eating, Jesus looks up at Peter. And He says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me, Peter? You love me. And Peter's probably thinking, yeah, it's been kind of hard to love you the last couple of days. But he says the right thing. He says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And you know, when you go into the Greek, the Lord asks him this. Peter, do you love me? And what is the definition of that word? Much to love in a social or moral sense. Beloved, beloved. And it's used to love your enemies. He says, Peter, do you love me? Agapao, do you love me? Agapao. And Peter responds with a different word. He responds, let's see if I can find it, with phileo. He says, you know I love you. And right away you can see that the Lord Jesus is on a different page than Peter is. The Lord is saying, Peter, are you willing to commit yourself to me? Are you willing to dedicate your life to me? Are you willing to do your duty to me? And Peter says, God, you know I get butterflies every time you walk into the room. Lord, you know I get warm fuzzies every time you walk into the room. And they're comparing apples to oranges. And the Lord, He simply says, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And in verse 15, feed my lambs. Now you notice, God is asking for a commitment. God is asking for a sacrifice. God is asking for duty, and Peter offers affections and warm fuzzies. And he counters by saying, feed my lambs. Peter, if you really love me, you need to do the things that I want you to do. And then he does it again. John 21, verse 16, he saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And again, the Lord Jesus is saying, Peter, are you going to commit your life to me? Are you going to do what needs to be done? Are you going to do your duty? Are you going to do your social and moral duties to me? And Peter responds again with this one. He says, Yeah, Lord, you know that my heart sings for you. You know that I have warm fuzzies for you. You know that I think you're a nice guy. I have affection for you. And again, they're comparing apples to oranges. And the Lord goes right back to Peter and says, If you really love me, you need to feed my sheep. You need to go do my work. You need to go fulfill my will in your life. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now this time, let's see if I've got this here. I've got Jesus using a Greek word that I didn't put on my notes. 5386. I probably transliterated it 5386, but I think that's what's going on. This time, the third time, the Lord goes to Peter and he uses, let's see where it is here. That's probably not it, is it? I think it's 5368, right? I think I just flipped it. Phileo. This time, the Lord asks him about this. Do you love me? It's a lot of Greek numbers. And this time, Peter answers with that. The Lord is asking for commitment, not a warm, fuzzy feeling. That's the point. The Lord says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I have feelings for you. I like you. You're a nice guy. You thrill my soul. And the Lord says, are you willing to do your duty? Are you willing to do what you're supposed to be doing? Feed my sheep. And that's what I think the Lord is asking all of us. Sorry for going so late. You say you're a Christian, and you say you have freedom in Christ. You say that you love God and that you don't have to follow Christian tradition or all those Mosaic laws or all those rules. And if that's true, the Lord is asking you, do you love Him? Do you love the Lord? And how? Do you love Him because He thrills your soul? Do you love Him because He gives you butterflies in your stomach? Or do you love Him because you are willing to be obedient to every command that He asks you to do? If we are truly Christians, we have to do God's will. And years ago, this verse really opened my eyes because maybe as a young person, you're saying, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? Do you know the Bible has it spelled out in 3 verses? Do you know what God's will is in 3 verses? Wouldn't you like to know? It hit me. John 6, verse 38. It's the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. So if you guys ever want to know what God's will is, here it is. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, I'll admit, there's a lot going on in these two verses. But if I could simplify this without getting into trouble here. The Lord Jesus says in verse 38, I'm here to do God's will, and this is what God's will is. Now, you and I should be able to say the same thing. I'm here to do God's will, and this is what God's will is. Verse 39, he's talking about the people that are already saved, and he says, I want to make sure the people that are saved get to heaven. Right? That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He's talking about perseverance. I want everybody that believes on me to stay true to me until the end. He's talking about perseverance. And then in verse 40, he says, I want everyone that sees me and believes on me to have everlasting life. It's a twofold will of God. Encourage the saints, save souls. Verse 39, strengthen the saints. Verse 40, save souls. And you notice when the Lord is asking Peter, if you love me, and he says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. One of those verbs means to care for my sheep, to be a shepherd. He says, Peter, if you really love me, you're going to start serving the church. If you really love me, you're going to start strengthening the Christians. If you really love me, you're going to start saving souls. And that goes for every one of us. If you sit there and you say, I'm a Christian and I have freedom, then your next job is to do the will of God. And the will of God is to strengthen the Christians and to save souls. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And that's the end of my series on Christian liberty. The Lord is asking you personally, what are you going to do with your freedom? Are you going to do God's will? Are you going to live to the Spirit? Are you going to live to the flesh? And right here is God's will. Make sure that everyone that's a Christian gets to heaven and then save souls. And if you really love the Lord, that's what you'll be doing. And remember, you're not always going to feel warm fuzzies doing it. But that's not what Jesus asked Peter for. Jesus did not ask Peter for warm fuzzy affection. Jesus asked Peter for a commitment. I'm going to do my duty. Peter, are you going to do your duty? Are you going to do what you're supposed to do, whether you feel like it or not? And that's what the Lord's asking every one of us today. Are you going to do your duty, whether you feel like it or not? Do you love me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son and for your Word. And Father, we just ask that your Spirit would just keep burrowing into our hearts and minds and lives. Father, help us to get real with you. If we say we're Christians, help us to act like it. If we say we love you, help us to do your will. And Father, help us to use that freedom to serve you. I pray that you would also help us as we spend this time together today, God, that we would honor you and bless each other. That you would anoint the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.